of incompetence. But I want you to think of deconversion. Okay, so this is a term that people use when someone has once believed in the Christian faith, but they have gone through some sort of anti-testimony, if you like. They have come to move themselves away from what they once believed about God. Let me give you an example. Tim Keller, in his book, Making Sense of God, shares about a man named S.A. Joyce. He had once been a Christian. He'd once professed faith in God and Jesus. But over time, he started to look around at the world around him. And the modern world seemed to not quite fit with this God of the Bible, what he described as the Decalogue of biblical taboo. And so he started to think about that world. He started to piece together liberal values and try to imagine a world in which God wasn't there. Well, he came to the conclusion that he could create a world in which God didn't seem to have any observable function and had no valid purpose. And so the question enters his mind, what is a God without purpose and for which there is no evidence? Non-existent, came the obvious answer. So he said, the blinders of dogma and the yoke of dread were finally off. For me, the universe now shone in a wholesome new light, the comforting glow of reality, no longer distorted. I was free. I wonder how those words sound to you. It's kind of sad, actually, that almost biblical religious language is being used in the opposite way to what we so often hear and see. Deconversion. But I want you to imagine another picture now. You might be going away on holiday soon, and I don't know if you had this experience. You go to a new place, a new town, and you see, actually, a number of church buildings. I don't know whether this thought ever goes to your mind. You look at this building, you're like, this is huge. Like, there used to be loads of people in this building, and yet it's now empty. In fact, some of them are being closed down, turned into cafes, cinemas, pubs. What do both those pictures kind of underline for us? Well, I think they underline that there is no guarantee that we, either as individuals or as a church, will continue. Actually, we can claim a faith, a trust in God one day, and yet days, months, years, it is possible to walk away. Be that individuals or be that as a church. I mean, we are wonderfully blessed with the numbers here at Grace. And yet in 50 years' time, don't we long that the next generation will be continuing to meet, to gather, to hear God's word, to be a witness in this community? Continuing isn't a guarantee. Now, I think there are a number of factors that might kind of play into the sort of multiple steps that have gone along the way from someone claiming faith in God to completely leaving. But let me offer up two. First, to doubts. Doubts. Now, I'm guessing in a church our size, in any church, lots of us will really struggle with doubts. In fact, Jesus wasn't afraid to talk to people about doubts. God wants us, as it were, to take our doubts to him. The problem comes when we have doubts, and actually we start trying to explore them without God. I take that example of deconversion. We have questions as to how God's word seems to fit with the world around us, but rather than asking God those questions, being willing for him to teach us, we start trying to, as it were, imagine life without God, answer the questions on our own. But some of us might not struggle with doubts. For us, the danger might simply be complacency. We just assume that life will go on. We talked about a couple of weeks ago, cruise control Christianity. It's like, you know, things are in motion. We'll just continue to believe what we believe. Well, I hope we've seen in the last couple of weeks in this book that actually there are lots of dangers around us. Dangers are being influenced, as it were, subtly, sometimes without our even noticing it, with false gospels, wonky gospels, being led away from truth. Now, we want to take our doubts to God, and we want to be careful about complacency. We want to look to what God says we need to continue. Well, we've said that this book is written by Paul to Timothy, someone who's been training and mentoring over a number of years, who's a leader of a church in Ephesus. And Timothy certainly had doubts, or at least he had doubts and potential to doubt. And Paul's aware of that. Around him are false teachers who are proclaiming a different gospel message, and they seem to be doing well. Things seem to be going well for them. People are following them. The teaching is creeping into the church. Meanwhile, Paul is in prison, awaiting death. Paul's big point, I think, in the passage that we see this morning is he needs Timothy. He wants us all, God wants us all, to continue and to remain firm. Look at verse 14 with me. As for you, continue in what you have learned and become convinced of. The call is an active one. We need to keep going, but we don't need to keep going by sort of moving on. No, we need to keep going by remaining where we are. Timothy here, notice he's convinced of what Paul has taught him about God, about who Jesus is, about how great the gospel is. And yet Paul senses that there is still danger that he might not continue. And so it is for us. I think we need to hear this call to continue and remain in what we have heard and become convinced of. Well, two things I think Paul shares for us to see as encouragements to that end. And the first is this, remember godly teachers. Look how he goes on. He says, continue in what you've learned and become convinced of because you know those from whom you learned it. We were told back in chapter 1, if you remember, that Eunice, Timothy's mum, and Lois, his grandma, were both in the faith. They are likely main kind of people that Paul is talking about here, though there might have been others. They have taught Timothy this gospel message that he holds on to. And Paul here says, you need to remember their lives. You need to remember not just what they said to you, but how did they live out what they said to you? We saw last week, didn't we, that the message of truth is an embodied message. It affects our lives, our relationships with others. We can say the right things, we can do the right things, but we can't fake a love for others that comes only from God. And so if Timothy wants to be convinced that he has the true message, he needs to, as it were, remember those models, godly examples, where the Holy Spirit has been at work in power in their lives, and be encouraged that he has the true message. I think this is just kind of common to how we come to believe and trust in things, isn't it? I don't know if you have this experience. You buy something on Amazon. I love to go down to the bottom and look at the review section. I love to see the pictures of people who've received the product and just taken a picture of it in the flesh. There are a million pictures on the page, but it's like, no, this is real. This is something that is sort of live, enfleshed. Well, I think it's the same point here. Now, I think this should be an encouragement for us, particularly if we're parents or we're Grace Kids teachers, or in fact, actually any of us in all of our ministry to others. Sometimes we might feel paralyzed because we think we just need to have the right answers. That is, to help keep people going, we need to say the right things. And what we say is important, and that is clearly something that Paul is going to come on to. But do you see here that how we live is going to have an impact on other believers for years and decades to come? I mean, think back in your own lives, people who shared the gospel with you. You might remember some of the things they said to you, but probably what will be more impressed upon you is how they lived. I think we should be encouraged by that. If the Holy Spirit is at work in us, he will be using us. Now, parents at home with your kids, how you live out the gospel, how you follow Jesus, that will be imprinting upon them that he is precious to you. It will add authenticity to what you are teaching them. And so I think we need to remember those who actually shared the gospel message with us. Think back. Think about their lives. Let that encourage us. Let that not only help give us thanks to God for them, but encourage us to keep running the race. Well, this includes, for Timothy, in terms of examples, this includes very much Paul. So if you go back with me now to verse 10, look at what Paul says specifically about his way of life. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings. Paul has been with Timothy, or Timothy's been with Paul, over a number of years. And Paul, in contrast to last week's false teachers, points Timothy at himself and says, look, Timothy, you've seen a front row seat to like my whole life. You've heard the things that I've taught you about who God is and what he's done. But more than that, you've also seen how I live. You've seen how that truth has been embodied in me, my way of life. For Paul, Jesus isn't just a part of his life. It's not just a formula of beliefs. No, it's affected how he's treated people, how he's used his time. Timothy's seen how he's labored hard to explain the gospel message to people, how he's demonstrated what it is to be gentle in the face of opposition, how to earnestly point people to Jesus, to be patient, to keep going when things are hard. He's seen him work late in the evenings to make and sell tents so that he can make sure that the gospel message doesn't sound like Paul's trying to make money. Think about my life, Paul is saying. You know how I've lived. But look at what he picks up in particular in verse 11. Persecutions and sufferings. Persecutions and sufferings. He goes on, what kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra? You can read about these events in Acts 13 to 14, but these are places that Paul went with the gospel. And you see a similar kind of pattern. Paul goes, he proclaims God's word to those there, and actually there starts off being some fruit. People start to believe. There's a response. And yet that response kind of drives a certain envy of those who don't like this message, those particularly the Jews in those regions, and that stirs up persecution, and so Paul has to move on. And yet the climax of these come in Lystra. Now, Lystra is where Timothy grew up. This was his hometown. He would have been there. And what happens there in the persecution? Paul is stoned. He is stoned to the point that those throwing the stones think he's dead. His body is dragged outside of the city. That's a picture of persecution, isn't it? At the extreme. We don't know whether Timothy was there. I mean, he certainly has heard about it. And yet, look what Paul says. He doesn't claim that he is some sort of superhero. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. The Lord rescued me. Amazingly, we're just told that the disciples gathered around Paul. He gets up and, you know, he doesn't take his 3 months off to recover. He goes on and he starts proclaiming the gospel. That's not because Paul is a superhero. It is because God has rescued him from each of these trials, each of these moments of persecution. And so this is the point he drives at verse 12. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Just let that sink in. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If one of the doubts that Timothy has is kind of the feeling that persecution and suffering for the message he's proclaiming, the feeling that actually ministry is hard and therefore he might not have the right message, that those guys over there who seem to be having an easier life, that actually people seem to be responding, might mean that they have something that he doesn't. Paul says, no. I want you to remember that where I came proclaiming this message, it had the same response. Persecution and suffering. All those who want to live a godly life will be persecuted. Verse 13, the evildoers and imposters, those fraudsters, they'll go from bad to worse. They will look like they're progressing, but it's a downward spiral. They'll be deceiving others. Others will be deceived. And in fact, they themselves will become deceived. Now, we were reminded, weren't we, that the devil is at work. And he will turn what feels like, starts with a sort of a self-directed deceiving others into a self-deception that entraps those who are involved. But here's the thing. Know that if you are receiving persecution and suffering for being godly in Christ Jesus, that's what we're to expect. This isn't new. Paul's not saying something new here. Jesus made this point a number of times. If the world rejected Jesus, it will reject his followers. Now, that's sobering, and we'll come on to that in a moment. But I think one of the wonderful things when you look at Paul's life is that Paul doesn't see suffering for Jesus as something he's kind of having to sort of grit his teeth and bear through. No, because he sees suffering for Jesus as suffering with Jesus. There's a sense that our experience, as it were, of sticking our necks out as we hold out this gospel message, as we live out the implications in our lives, and that makes us look different to the world, this is how God draws us into a deeper experience of Jesus' love for us. That actually through the hardness of suffering, and believe me, it will have been hard for Paul to receive those blows of rocks in his head, the blood pouring down his face. And yet look how convinced he is of who his Lord is. I feel like when we suffer persecution, we get just a tiny taste of the love that Jesus has had for us, of what it cost Jesus to come and face rejection, to be despised, to ultimately die. We'll never experience anything like Jesus. And yet in our suffering, we are not alone. He is with us. He draws us deeper in relationship with him. Well, let me ask this question. Have we made comfort an idol? Have we made comfort an idol? We're not to be those who try to seek out pain for pain's sake. That's not what Paul's talking about here. But there is something really profound in expecting and being ready to experience pain out of loyalty to Jesus. To hear Jesus' words, Paul's words to, as it were, prepare us such that when that comes, when that pain hits, we're not surprised. That doesn't mean we sort of pretend like it's not there. No, we experience pain. We take that pain to Jesus, but we don't, as it were, run away from it at all costs. And certainly when we experience it, we don't start to imagine that life is going wrong. No, Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. When we suffer for Christ, we are suffering with him. Now, we were reminded last week from Helen, weren't we, that actually there's a good percentage of the world that is experiencing death for being a Christian. Now, that can feel very remote to us. But I suspect there are whole loads of ways in which we have that temptation. And we, in the Passion for Life material, we talk about crossing a pain line. It's that there are moments where to say something about God in our, you know, in front of our friends, it feels like it could be costly. This week, talking with Jen, she talking with a friend who we know just hates God, and yet she wanted to express the fact that she was thankful to God for something, and then gets the feeling of a cold shoulder that comes back. And I'm just going to ignore what you've said there. That hurts, doesn't it? It's awkward. Or when you're at work and you actually have a conviction about telling the truth, and you know that that puts a spotlight on other people who aren't, and that then turns them against you, makes life harder for you, means that they seem to progress in their career, but you don't. Whether that's being in a school, it doesn't have to be in a school, but in schools, you know, there's always someone who's being picked on and bullied. And to be the person who starts to question whether that's fair, to be the person who sticks their neck out in that context, that's going to turn other people on you. I think all of these are kind of a big orbed, what does it look like to say we're loyal to Jesus? And actually, when suffering and pain comes, we're not surprised because our Lord suffered and he is with us. He is the one who will rescue us. If we're to continue, we need to remember godly examples. And we need to remember those godly examples that show us what to expect when we proclaim the true message in a world that doesn't accept Jesus. Well, secondly, there's another thing that Paul points Timothy to. So go back with me to verse 15. He's to continue in what he's learned to become convinced of, because he knows those who he's learned it from. But then verse 15, and how from infancy you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. We've already started looking at these verses, haven't we? Timothy has been acquainted with the holy scriptures from infancy, literally from birth. These have been in his household, they've been spoken, he's been familiar, he's presumably become able to read them and listen, take them in. And these are able to make him wise. Now, it's an interesting way of putting it here. The scriptures don't bring him to salvation, they make him wise for salvation. And when you think about what wisdom is in the Bible, wisdom is often a kind of orientating yourself rightly to the world in which you live, to see things as they really are and therefore make good decisions. Well, these holy scriptures, which for Timothy were likely the Old Testament, they have prepared him, as it were, they've given him the vantage point on which to stand to see the world as it truly is. To see that actually God is a good God who has made a world that has become corrupted. That actually the problem underneath every issue that we face ultimately comes back to sin, comes back to that self-centeredness we thought about last week. He's seen Israel time and time again being given gracious laws and instruction and yet being unwilling, unable to keep them. All of that has led to see that actually the seed of promise that runs throughout the story of the Bible is that salvation needs to come from a person. The scriptures have made him wise for salvation. That person is Christ Jesus. It was wonderful hearing that testimony earlier from Joe of someone discovering just this. The Bible is not a rule book. It's not a self-help book telling us how to make our ways back to God. It is a story about a person who's come to rescue us. These scriptures are what has enabled Timothy to see how that makes sense of the world. It has given him divine insight in order to see and understand who Jesus is. He is the Christ. He's the Messiah. And therefore, he has been able to respond in faith. He's placed his trust in him. He's able to trust him for forgiveness from sins before God. He is able to trust and follow that he is what his heart longs for. He has repented and believed. Paul says, don't neglect the scriptures, cling to it, because this is where your salvation lies. And notice, this isn't just a thing that happens to him and now he moves on. This is not just the open door, as it were, to the Christian life. This is something he's to remain in. Paul talks in a sort of an ongoing sense. These scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Going back to that deconversion story, I think that person had moved from saying, actually, these scriptures are going to give me the vantage point to think about the world, to I'm going to now start to create my own vantage point to look at this world. It's a replacing of divine wisdom with human wisdom, and that will lead Timothy astray. He must remain with the scriptures. And look at what Paul says about these scriptures, verse 16. All scripture is God-breathed. It is God-breathed. I think we can rightly conclude that what Paul is saying here about Scripture actually includes both the Old and the New Testament. And if you have questions about that, I can explain why that's the case. Other parts of the New Testament start to refer to messages written down about Jesus by the apostles as being Scripture. But here's Paul's point. All Scripture is God-breathed. It comes from his mouth. If I told you that on Tuesday, I'd given a message by God that on Tuesday he was going to talk to us all, but you guys had to come round to my house at 8 p.m. And, you come round, and if I'm nice, I give you a cup of tea, and we sit round in a circle. And at 8 p.m., I open up this book and I start reading to you. I know it's a silly example, but would you feel miffed? Would you feel miffed? Rob, I thought God was going to speak to us. I thought he was going to boom his voice through this room. I think there's something in us that often wants God to speak in that sort of way, and yet here we're told, this is how he speaks. These are words that are not dead words. They are words that come from his mouth. I remember a friend who, for their time in the week where they'd read the Bible, they put it in their calendar as, this is an appointment with God. I'm meeting with God. It was just a small thing to help them remember that when they open the Bible, these aren't dead words. This is not an academic exercise. These are how we hear God speak to us. Well, notice here, Paul says that all scripture is God-breathed. Actually, from beginning to end. That means we can't chop out the bits that we don't like. All of it comes from God. And therefore, all of it bears his weight and authority. Actually, you might have that situation where you've seen a small child go to a sibling armed with the authority of the parent. We would have this often in our household. I'm sure your kids are better behaved, but something arises, there's some sort of issue, and one of them comes and says, Dad, the other person's hit me. And then they go back with the words, Daddy said, come here. They're words that are underlined with an authority. Okay, Mum or Dad has told you must do this. If the sibling just said, go to Daddy, they wouldn't listen. Coming with authority changes how you listen to words, doesn't it? Well, all of these words come from God. And don't just think of that authority as being a bad thing. Actually, if God is good, if we see the very heart of God in what he's done for us in Jesus, then even the parts of the Bible we might find it hard to understand at first, they come from a God who loves us, who is good. We might need to work through how to reconcile what we feel with what he's saying. But actually, knowing who he is changes the way that we listen to his words. All scripture is God-breathed. And so Timothy needs to cling to these words. These are essential both for his life and ministry. All scripture is God-breathed, and it's useful. It's profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. I think Paul is kind of getting at four sort of somewhat overlapping terms. I don't think we're sort of meant to too tightly differentiate teaching from rebuking. These are all sort of teaching words. But do you see how there is a different dynamic in each of them? God's word shows us the right way. It explains to us who God is. This is God divinely speaking into this world, giving us understanding. But that understanding will sometimes rebuke us. It will sometimes call us out, having gone the wrong way. It will call us back. It will have something to say about how we correct how we understand God and how we live. It will be training in righteousness. It's like a sort of spiritual gym for us. What we understand of God in his word isn't supposed to stay in our heads. it affects how we live. Righteousness, as it were, is the goal. As we grow in our knowledge of God, we grow in our Christ-likeness. That is what God's word is able to do. That is what God's word is intended to do. And all of this is for a purpose. Look at verse 17. So that, why all of this teaching, correcting, rebuking? It's so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The servant of God here is Timothy, but I think we're right to apply this to all of us in our service of God. He is made complete. He is thoroughly equipped. This is a really kind of sort of strong way of expressing this, by God's word. It is this word that shapes Timothy, that grows in Timothy that God, that sort of godliness and Christ-likeness that we've seen Paul emphasize already in this book. And it equips him for his work of ministry, those every good deeds that God has in store for Timothy. That includes what we've seen Paul say about the instructing false teachers and actually gently calling them back to the truth, offering out the gospel to them. But everything that God calls Timothy to do, how is he going to be prepared and equipped for it? It is here in God's word. Theologians have often talked about the sufficiency of God's word, and that is what we see here. God's word is what we need for salvation. It shows us who Jesus is. It brings us into a relationship with God. But it is also what we need for every good work that God calls us to. The Bible is enough. Now, I think we live in an age where we just have abundant number of extra resources and books and podcasts and courses. And a lot of those are really great and helpful. And the best ones are the ones that help us get into this book. But if you imagine for a moment what it would be like if in the Christian life you had to kind of read the Bible, then, you know, read another 100 different books and go on 17 different courses in order to do what God really wanted of you in your life, would that not be overwhelming? Is there not something really gracious and encouraging that he says that this is where you need to be? You focus on God's word and you will find everything that you need to do the work that he's called you to. Those resources may well be a wonderful help to that. But listen to God's word. Well, let me just share a couple of implications for us from this. Firstly, Paul is speaking here to leaders of a church, and this is important that we don't assume or ever take for granted that what we need from our leaders is those who teach God's word. We're going to pick up on that next week. But God's word needs to be understood as delivering. We talked about this the other week, delivering what God has said. Leaders teaching God's word, they are postmen who are delivering what God intends for us to hear. They're not to be innovative. They're not to sort of move on and start to, you know, make up something more interesting. No, they need to keep coming back to the same things. Those are the same things that we need to hear. As Christians, we should never become bored of hearing people proclaim who Jesus is. Hopefully in fresh ways, looking at how different parts of Scripture makes, as it were, presents that picture for us. But that is where we need to stay if we need to continue, if we want to continue. But it also means that God's word needs to be central to all of our ministries. Wonderfully, this is the case. You think about the things we do with CAP and when we were doing Manor Care Home and the international work and meeting for Grace Ladies or Men's Breakfast. All of those groups are deliberate in having God's word deliberately up front because that's where we need to look if we're to grow, whether it is in godliness or offer out the gospel in a way that people can come to understand it. We need to continue our commitment to that because we really need to realize that if we don't, the danger is we won't continue. It's that important. But how about a question for all of us? How is it that you listen to the Bible? How do you listen to the Bible? Do you really listen to it as God's word? I think maybe a lot of us would use the phrase God's word to talk about the Bible. That's a good phrase to use. The danger is that we could kind of use it in a way that almost sort of doesn't really capture the significance of it to us. Actually, although we call it God's word, we don't really treat it as his words. If these are his words, this is how we enjoy a relationship with him. If that is the point of Jesus coming into this world to die for us, to bring us to God, to know who God is, then we really need to realize that listening to God's word, that is how we hear him. That is what we've been saved for. And these words are good. They're words that we need. You know, We don't, actually, Jesus talks about human beings not living on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Actually, if he's the one who's made us, there is something profoundly deep need within us for his words daily. Let that kind of encourage us, not to feel beaten over the head, but as we come to God's word, that we just remind ourselves, this is him speaking to us. But secondly, how sufficient do we actually think the Bible is for us? I read a quote of a kind of head of a Bible college who was asked sort of what he'd ask his students in 40 years' time. And he said he wouldn't ask them whether they believed the Bible was true. He assumed most of them would say yes. His question was, are you using the Bible? Are you using the Bible? See, we can think something is true and yet neglect it. But actually, we demonstrate that we think God's word is sufficient when we use it. Now, again, we'll use it in ministries, but when we think back to that story at the beginning, where do we go with our doubts? We go to God's word. Where do we go when things happen in life that are hard? We're trying to make sense of them. We go to God's word. That's something we do on our own. That's something we tried to do together. That's why we have home groups. Wonderfully, these are things I think that we are already doing, and yet we need to really see and be encouraged to keep holding on. Let us never kind of move on from this. God's word gives us all that we need for us to be prepared for the good work that God calls us to do. Well, I started by speaking about that deconversion story and kind of picture of empty churches. I think we should be encouraged that these are things that we do take seriously as Grace. We want them to be part of our, as it were, ongoing life together. But let's encourage one another that it is never a bad thing to urge one another to continue in what we have learned and become convinced of. Just because we're convinced of something, just because we love something now, we desperately need one another to tell us to continue, because these are God's instruments for us to continue in the Christian life. Let me give a moment for us to maybe reflect on that, and let me pray. These are the words of the psalmist. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Praise be to you, Lord. Teach me your decrees. With my lips I recount all the laws that come from your mouth. I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your words. Father, we thank you so much for what you have reminded us of this morning. We thank you that you speak through these words. We thank you so much for those of us who look back and can see the godly examples of those who delivered this message of Jesus. We've seen and experienced your power, your Holy Spirit at work in the lives of those who have shared who Jesus is. But we thank you too that we have your words. We have these divine words from you that speak into our lives, that are able to make us wise for salvation, to show us our need of Jesus, to show us how great he is, and are able to equip us for everything good that you call us to. Father, please might you help each of us to be amazed that you would be a God who would speak to us, that we would treasure your words, that we would store them up in our hearts, that we would long to be those who live them out, and that we do all these things in your strength and for your glory. And we pray this in your name.